The responsibility and the blessing that we have this morning is gathering as God's people and praising Him together. And as we do that, as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call to worship is from Psalm 22. Of course, Jesus quoted this in application to Himself. David wrote it with application for himself, and not just for David, and not just for Jesus, there's application for God's people as well. This is from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And let's pray and cry to the Lord ourselves. Father, we've assembled before you because you've called us to, certainly because you are worthy of praise, even enthroned on praise. And we've assembled because you are our refuge. You are the one who keeps us from being put to shame. You are our God, our Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer. We've come to exalt your power and your purposes and your name. Yours is the name we boast in, so hear us as we sing and as we cry for help. Help us by your Spirit to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to offer pleasing worship by faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The difference between rookie parents and pro parents is not how old your kids are, or really, for that matter, how many you have. You can actually still be a dumb parent and have a lot of old kids. So, the rookie pro part is not number or how old. The difference is that a rookie parent keeps being surprised by what their kids don't know, or can't do, or are having a bad attitude about. The rookie parent continues to be surprised that their kids are kids. The pro, so to speak, is almost glad when the problems come up. Almost glad. The pro parent knows that that's what the parent is there for. Almost glad about it. God made the world in such a way that expected development. After the fall, developing it didn't stop. It just became a lot more sweaty. God loves growth, apparently. He made all kinds of things that need to, that by definition, built into them, are meant to start small, get bigger, start ignorant, grow more wise. He loves seeds and babies. He loves seasons and progressive sanctification. Even in our glorified, resurrected state, it seems that we won't be done learning. We will just be done with the limitations and frustrations that sin has brought about on our learning. Example, why does a teacher have a job? It isn't to coordinate better trophy giving for the students who already know their stuff. Even the dumbest questions, or the dumbest questions repeated because one student wasn't listening to the first student who asked the dumb question, and they immediately follow it up by asking the same dumb question. Even the dumb questions are an opportunity doesn't mean a teacher can't recognize it as a dumb question. It does mean that the opportunity has not been lost whatsoever. It just might be a different opportunity than what the teacher had written on their lesson plan paper. So, is it a different lesson than you expected to give? I mean, what did the teacher expect? No dumb questions? They're there to help students. The curriculum is a tool, not the telos. The curriculum is an instrument for sake of a bigger purpose. Everyone has to grow. Every kid, every Christian, God made it that way. When parents get frustrated, let alone blindsided, that our kids aren't there yet, when we're frustrated that our kids aren't there yet, it's because parents have to have been ignoring something as obvious as gravity. We're ignoring that kids need to grow and learn. That's what we're good for. Even the most self-starting, independent child, you're praying, Lord, just give me a self-starter so that I don't have to help them. Lord, just make my kids independent so they can have my name but be over there. Even the most self-starting independent kids have never changed their own diaper, let alone a bunch of other things that parents are given to them to help with. Is it really surprising that you have to teach them how to pronounce words, how to, as they get older, deal with the feelings they have for that boy? Is it surprising that you have to help them learn how to handle conflict or criticism? Who did you want them to learn that from? In other words, who did you want to parent them? Give your kids hope by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is bringing them up because they're not there yet, and that shouldn't be a surprise. When parents are frustrated, blindsided, surprised by that, that's our rookie error, not the kids. So if you, as a parent, have found impatience, anger, selfishness, not wanting to get involved, get engaged, then perhaps you need to repent from those sins, not only to the Lord, but maybe even to your kids. If there are other things that God is convicting you of that have nothing to do with parenting, you're invited to confess those to Him as well. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not as wise or as strong as we sometimes like to think. We have not grown up as we should, and yet are regularly impatient with others, including our kids, for really doing nothing different than we're doing. Please forgive us for our pride, for our laziness, for our lack of hope, for our quickness to complain, for not letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Lord, our nation is a mess in families and institutions and neighborhoods and everywhere else. Our nation's a mess because we acknowledge no standard, or we try to make ourselves the standard. We ignore and even defy You. We are lost. Many are abandoned by You to their own lusts. How could we have hope? So we ask that You send Your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness, cause many to be born again in faith in Your Son. We give You thanks for the good news of grace and peace and hope because of the work of Your Son sent by You to save sinners. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of our previous condition, the new condition that we are in because of the work of God's Son from Colossians chapter 1. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He is at work in you, Christian. He is at work in you, guarding you by faith, saving you even now for sake of glorifying you and finishing his promise to conform you into the image of Christ. That is God's purpose, God's grace, that is his kindness to us, and it's a reason for us to continue worshiping. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Father, we do give thanks to you for your Son, the cornerstone. I ask that you would even use your word again to give us understanding of your Son's purposes for us, that you would buttress our faith and inflame our hope. We hope in your word. Your word gives us hope, so teach us, refresh us, lift us up with your truth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of his letter, Peter blessed God for causing Christians to be born again to a living hope. Paul wrote that because believers have peace with God, they exult in hope of the glory of God. Those who are spiritually dead have false hope at best, if they have any hope. Unbelievers don't have genuine, true hope. They have made up hope, again, if they have any hope. And if they could understand what they were up against, they would be terrorized by what gives Christians hope. If they really understood what it is that gives Christians hope, even hope in the glory of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, unbelievers would be terrified by that, because what gives us hope would consume them. Hope is a gift of God. Christian hope is the real deal. Hope works. Hope holds up. True hope is more than what it takes to get you through the commercial break of a Hallmark movie. It's going to work out, right? Let me get some chips, then we'll find out. Almost out of nowhere, in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul brings up the subject of suffering. Now, it's not really out of nowhere if we for a moment pause to think about why hope is something that matters at all. But Paul hasn't talked about trials or difficulties or burdens or suffering yet in the letter. Hope is the end of what we looked at last Lord's Day in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hope is again the point in verses 3 through 5. The not only but also. Or depending on what translation you have, the even more than that. The not only but also, starting in verse 3, says in effect, wait, there's more. You have peace with God. You hope in the glory of God. There is even more than that. Peace with God gives us hope. And I am just the messenger here. Peace with God gives us hope, and so do problems. problems from God to us are used by God to give us hope. Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and things going badly. By God's grace and in God's sovereignty, things going badly, things that require hope, are actually not the things that mess up our hope. There is no command to be found here in verses 3 through 5. It is Paul's teaching. We might even say this is actually more of Paul's reminding. Nowhere he says that we are knowing. This is something that is already something that he taught, something that we are already to be familiar with as Christians. More than reminding, even. So it's not just not a command. It's teaching or reminding. And even more than reminding, it's actually a rejoicing or an exalting. Last week I mentioned that exult in English comes from the idea of a leaping sort of enthusiasm. This is a rejoicing sort. So we could call this a doctrine of trials, a doctrine of suffering. We could actually call it a doxology of trials, because we're rejoicing in them. Doxology is a giving glory, a recognizing the glory that's in them. There is a glory that is to be recognized in these sufferings. It's what God brings about. It is God's purpose. So in verses 3 and 4, there is a process that makes us more hopeful. And in verse 5, there is a supernatural presence that makes it so the hope will be effective. So those are our two main points, kids. If you're trying to keep track of the main points, there is a process in verses 3 and 4 and a presence in verse 5 that guarantees that the process is going to work. It's going to be effective. In verses 3 and 4, let me title this or head this section as enduring the process. A number of years ago, I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes. Some of you have known me long enough to have endured that. 60-some sermons, I think, through the book of Ecclesiastes. When I taught through the book of Ecclesiastes, I emphasized what I understood to be Solomon's theme, which is enjoying the process. It's about finding joy in our toil under the sun, which is only possible when we fear God. If you want just a couple verses that summarize that theme in Ecclesiastes, I'd point you to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. There's nothing better for a man than to find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. So we eat and we drink, we find enjoyment in our toil. Unlike those who are just gathering and collecting, that's vanity and striving after wind for them if they're not fearing the Lord, if they don't get the joy from the Lord. So enjoying the process. But in Romans chapter 5, it is more than just vanity and striving after wind. It's double, double toil and ouch. And it requires endurance. Again, at the beginning of verse 3, not only, but also, or much more than this, much more than what we just saw, here's some additional necessary and encouraging truth. The not only, but also coordinates two rejoicings that may not seem obvious. We rejoice in hope. I think that one is obvious once we acknowledge that, once we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For Christians, we're excited about the glory of God, even though if we weren't Christians, that glory would consume us. But sure, we can get there pretty easily. We rejoice in hope. That should be easy to rejoice in. Not only do we rejoice in hope, but also we rejoice. Here's the other sphere. So we rejoice in hope. Verse 2, verse 3 says, we rejoice in trials, which are producing hope. Peace with God is a hope giver. We like that one. I like that one. It turns out so are circumstances which are not peaceful. Those are also hope givers, hope increasers, which is why Paul says we rejoice or we exult in sufferings. Sufferings. Beloved, note that that is not singular. We rejoice in sufferings. It's plural. There are numerous sufferings in one's lifetime. There may be numerous sufferings at the same time. The translations vary, English translations vary in how to express this cocktail of problems. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this word as afflictions. Tyndale and the New American Standard translates it as tribulations. ESV has sufferings. The root idea of this particular word, phlipsis in Greek, the root idea of this word is pressure. You could get pressure coming from above, weighing you down. You can get pressure coming in from the sides, squeezing you. Pressure is a word. What's the skit that says if a doctor says you're going to feel a little pressure, you should buckle up? Sufferings, tribulations, trials, afflictions, pressure. These are all words that try to describe it. What causes pressure? If you stick your head in a vise and crank it, you're going to feel a little pressure. And that's dumb. Don't do that. That's self-inflicted pressure. And sin is like that. When we sin, and it has consequences, those are trials or afflictions or pressures that we have brought on ourselves. So don't sin and then be like, well, but the peace of God in my sin is comforting me during this time while I'm reaping what I have sown with all my sinfulness. Peter, in particular, in his first letter, goes out of his way to say, if you sin and you endure it, don't act like you're super brave and Christ-like. Again, because of pressures or afflictions or trials that come from your own dumb decisions. Certainly from your own sinfulness. Sin causes suffering, so don't pull the big granite slab of sin onto yourself. That's not necessary. But there's also pressure just from living with gravity in a fallen world. In this world, things can just fall on you. And there might not have even needed to have been some malicious actor making the granite fall on you. Might have just happened. In this fallen world, things fall on us or we fall on things. And of course, then there are evil actors, spiritual and human, and they seek to crush God's people. Psalm 94, verse 5, we sing Psalm 94, and your heritage distress. They're seeking to crush your people, your heritage, your people. They're trying to harass and distress. So there's just gravity in this world. Gravity as a metaphor or as an illustration. Just things don't work right all the time. Things are breaking down. And then there's certainly other willful, evil people trying to cause hurt. As I said, Peter wrote that there's no credit if we sin and face the consequences bravely. But beyond that, please note that Paul provides no additional qualifications. He leaves it fairly vague. It's pretty broad. We rejoice, we exult in sufferings. There's no pietistic measuring stick. Have you noticed that Christians like to argue about what really counts as persecution? Well, they just said something not nice about you. They didn't actually kill you. Well, I think we can acknowledge that those are not the same. But it is actually Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that talked about when they slander and revile and they utter false things about you. That's words. Jesus said That counts as persecution when people just use words against you. So pietistic people who argue about, well, that's, you shouldn't really count that as suffering because think about how all these other people have suffered. Well, I think we can let them all be counted as suffering. Being canceled online. I don't think, for example, that we need to go ahead and carve a new Mount Rushmore with the Babylon Bee because they have been suspended from using their Twitter account for over a month. Is that actually a kind of suffering? I mean, that's a kind of attack, sure. We don't need to build them a monument. We should probably be slower to build monuments for social media martyrs. And yet, pressures and burdens and pains with words and more, that counts under this broad heading of sufferings. The pressures might come from those who are abandoned to their lusts. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, the wrath of God comes on those who refuse to give thanks to God. They're not going to be happy about your life, which is devoted to giving thanks to God. Of course, these kinds of pressures could come from people who are given over to their lusts. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 about how they're surprised that you won't join them in their debauchery. You left that. They're surprised you did leave and that you won't continue participating with them in their sinfulness. So sure, pressure can come from people who are outright sinful. The pressures might come from the self-designated virtuous, like those we saw at the beginning of Romans chapter 2. Those who are self-defined, self-designated moral police. They could give a kind of pressure that is wrong based on standards that they have made up. There is application, though, to genetic breakdowns and family pressures. Military conflicts, marital conflicts, medical confusion, from governments, from previous generations, from Satan. I don't think that it's very likely that Satan is going to personally come harass any of us. But Jesus does tell us to pray for protection from the evil one, and whether it's him directly or it is the world system of evil or the other spiritual beings that are seeking to destroy God's people. There are Judases. There are some debilitating and excruciating pains. People have been asking me how I've been doing. I have been, for the last couple months, been able to say, I haven't had excruciating, debilitating pain in a while. And for that, I'm really thankful. And I mean that. And there are also nagging and annoying problems. So you got a spectrum from debilitating, excruciating, physical, relational, social, to more day-to-day, annoying, nagging ones, public, private, physical, emotional, relational. They can all be trials. And Paul states it as a fact. We rejoice in trials. He does not call us to watch out for what's coming. Because it actually, based on how he describes it, makes it sound like they're already here. It's too late to prepare. You could have gotten ready. You didn't. You're in the tribulations. You're in some sort of sufferings. Here are the tribulations. So what do Christians do? They are the ones who are rejoicing in them, not running from them. Now, there are other passages that allow for wise removal. This is not a sermon about how you can't take ibuprofen unless your GI doctor tells you that you can't, hypothetically. It's not saying you can't take medicine or that ladies can't get a what's it called when you're giving birth and you epidural? The Christians, it's only Christians who would dare make this kind of rule. That a lady who gets an epidural is trying to avoid the curse of pain and childbirth and therefore being disobedient to God. That person has become the actual trial, making up that rule. If you're one of those people, I don't know that, so I just stepped on your toes, but it was impersonal because I don't know of people in our flock who do that. Of course, there are times to get away. Paul, who was writing this, was let down through a window in a wall through a basket one time to get away from people who were trying to kill him at that moment. Jesus himself knew when it was no longer time to slip through the crowd, but there were a few times when he knew that the crowd was coming after him and he got away from that until it was his time. But in general, here are the trials. We are in the sufferings and we're rejoicing in them. That's the fact. That's what Paul describes. Now, Paul does give a reason for our attitude, why we can rejoice, and it's not a mystery. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, and then he gives a three-stage process. It is a thing that we are aware of. It is what is true, and we don't necessarily need to search for more specifics. Are you having some kind of suffering? Do you need to nail down and be able to write in your journal exactly what all of the details of the sufferings are? Not really. You got sufferings. It's a broad category. Here's what you need to know. Not what caused the suffering per se, not how to get out of it per se, but here's what we need to know. The general pattern is broad enough. It's why the word pressure or sufferings is broad. We know what trials produce, three stages of the process. First is that trials affect or bring about endurance. Why do you exercise? You exercise so that tomorrow exercise is a little easier. That's kind of a treadmill of exercise. You exercise so that the doctor doesn't give you grief next time you have your annual physical, maybe. It's the only reason you brush your teeth, so that the dentist won't complain at you. But we exercise so that we're a little stronger, have a little bit more capacity the next time. Lifting weights makes it so that you can lift heavier weights at least up to some point. But whatever a man's max capacity is, he doesn't start at that capacity. However tough, however strong, whatever level of endurance we have, we don't start at that max level of capacity of being able to endure. Endurance is a word that refers to carrying a load. It is not just tossing the load off of you, let alone just laying down in a puddle and quitting. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul calls God the God of endurance. When we think about the God of love, or we think about the God of peace, how does God go about showing off his infinitely excellent love? Well, he shows off his infinitely excellent love by sending his son to die for rebels, which is the very next paragraph in Romans 5. It's not just that he shows off how amazing his love is because he loves those who love him. God's love is infinitely excellent. He shows it off by loving those who hated him. And in that love, making them new. So, who defines endurance? Well, God defines endurance. Endurance is God's idea. Endurance, in a way, is one of God's attributes. Patience. God is patient. What does it take for God to show off his patience? Well, it takes a lot of junk. If you are eternal, infinite patience, And you're trying to communicate that to your people so that they know you and so that they'll worship you in understanding of your glory. What does it take to show that off? The God of endurance. The days and weeks and years that God puts up with things goes to show off his endurance. And endurance turns out to be a communicable attribute, which means it's one that he works into his people. He does not work omniscience into us. He's not sharing his omniscience with us. His omniscience is his alone, and then we worship him because of that. He gives us a taste of wisdom, but not all wisdom. He gives us understanding and shares that part of his character with us. He is making us like himself, which means, out of all the things that has to include, it includes a lot of things. If we are presenting every person complete in Christ, sure, it includes love, it includes holiness and righteousness, it also includes endurance. In James chapter 1, the well-known passage about count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. James actually has endurance. The ESV translates it as steadfastness, but it's the same Greek word, hupomone, the bearing up under. James actually says that sort of endurance is what makes a man. This is God's word telling us this. You're like, I'm tired of enduring. I don't even want to endure the process of learning how to endure. I'm tracking with you. That's why I say I am telling you what God says about it. In James, James says that endurance makes a man perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You are not complete unless there is endurance. And we don't decide what that level is supposed to be. God is the one who makes that determination. And it is the pressure. So what is it? Endurance. Oh, sounds great. For somebody else in particular. But endurance sounds great. How do we get it? What's that first stage of the process? What produces endurance? It is the sufferings that are producing endurance. It's by God's grace that the sufferings produce endurance. Apart from those at peace with God, the sufferings just produce misery and then anticipation maybe of greater misery. But for those who are at peace with God, the sufferings, the pressures, produce the endurance. And in Romans 5, endurance isn't it. It leads to the second part of the process. Endurance produces character. The King James translates it as experience. We might say maturity, like that of a veteran who is still on the field of battle, not a veteran who has retired, but someone who has been there and knows what to expect. This character or experience belongs with the well-known New Testament illustration of testing metals to bring about their purity, to bring about their refinement. It is a testing that leaves the parts that have been tested that you can depend on. So the New American Standard goes out of its way to call it proven character. And then the third stage is that this character produces, brings about hope. So that the person looks at what's happening and says, been there. Been there. Seen God help with that before. Been there, God got us out of there before. Been there, not fearful of there, because we felt that kind of pressure before. Maybe you've heard the term anti-fragile. It's the name of a book by a guy who's not a Christian called Nassim Taleb. If you've read the book, good. Whatever, you don't even have to read the book. The idea is very easy to illustrate. So let's say you've got three different categories a person could be in. They could be fragile, they could be robust, or they could be anti-fragile. Illustration. You find some amazing whiskey glasses at Costco you want to send to your friend in Scotland who you think doesn't know what good whiskey glasses are like. You find this great deal, some amazing glasses. Maybe even etched on them say, "Make Marysville great again," or something like that. You want to send these whiskey glasses to your friend in Scotland. Well, you are going to need to find a sturdy box and put a lot of padding, because that's a long way to go. And you've seen how people at UPS or FedEx or whatever care for the packages that they are delivering. You've seen that. So the whiskey glasses are very fragile. They are easily broken under pressure. Now, let's say that you found a book on whiskey that you decided to send to your friend instead. Well, you'd have much less concerns about sending a book through the mail. You could probably just stick enough stamps on the outside of the book itself without any extra packing and expect it'll still be useful when it arrives at its shipped to location. A book is robust. The glasses, they are fragile, easily broken under pressure. The book can survive it. The book can endure. But the book hasn't really gotten better by getting beat up. That's why robust, and in the illustration, a book is not really the opposite of fragile. The opposite of fragile and easily broken by pressure is being made better by pressure. You can survive it. That's endurance. Having more hope at the end, that is being made better by the thing that would cause a fragile thing to break. So Taleb made up this word anti-fragile to have some kind of English equivalent. Otherwise, it takes phrases to describe it. So trials aren't just a threat or a test to your endurance and to your hope. Trials, sufferings are increasing your endurance and character and hope. They are what God is using. Forget about the ministry of truth and our national nightmare of a newly instituted ministry of truth. Forget about that for a moment and consider, by God's grace, the ministry of tribulation. Sufferings are ministers to us to make us better, to make us more godly, to increase our endurance and our character and hope. This is why Paul states that we exult in them. We rejoice in them. So what about when we do not rejoice in our trials? Well, it at least means we're out of line, if not sinning. Because there's not a command here, maybe it just means we're acting inconsistently. Now, if you are keeping score at home, you also know that 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says, "Rejoice always." So therefore, if you're not rejoicing, then you are in sin. But that's a different verse, so you can get to that in your Bible reading later. For now, just act ignorant of it. No, we are to be rejoicers. Which is one of the reasons why empathy, as it is typically defined today, and more than typically defined as it is demanded today, this is why empathy, as typically understood and expected today, is not Christian. We should weep with those who weep. But it is not because two sad people make anything better. It is not just because you tell me your sob story And it makes me start sobbing that then we are all knowing that we're okay. So imagine how Paul could have written Romans 5 differently. Not only this, but also we rejoice in our trials, but actually some of you are having a really hard time and maybe we should just give each other a hug and just try to hold on. And it'll probably never get better, but then you die. And we'll be in heaven then. I'm sorry, sister. I mean, is that a caricature? Is that a false representation? Not much. So, does that mean you want to go to Paul as a counselor? It's not just going to Paul as a counselor. It's actually going to what God has revealed about what is a matter of fact. That the things that we complain about are the things that are actually making us better Christians. So that means we shouldn't be complaining about them. It's not stuffing them. It's not suppressing them. It's not ignoring them. You can acknowledge them. They are called trials. They are called pressures. They have a name because trials do not equal recess. If it was all just different levels of recess, then we wouldn't use the word suffering. We wouldn't talk about pressure. Oh, I'm just having a little less fun today than double plus fun. No, they're actually difficult things. Proverbs 25, verse 20 talks about he who sings songs to a heavy heart is like the man who takes away a garment on a cold day or adds vinegar to soda. The whole volcano, second grade science fair project volcano, vinegar to soda that makes an explosion. So there is a patronizing, superficial way to say, oh, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. Sure. Singing songs to a heavy heart, acting like they're crazy because they're sad or they're in some kind of pressured heaviness. So we acknowledge the challenges, but when we complain and moan about difficulties rather than helping each other through them, we are actually crippling the other person's endurance and corrupting their hope. The goal here is rejoicing in the trials, trials which are producing endurance, endurance which produces character, character which produces hope. If you want your friend to not be a hopeful person, then don't give them any kind of encouragement. Just be sad with them. If you really don't want them to be hopeful, then don't let them have to acknowledge the pressure, the hurt. Because the way that it comes about is by the sufferings themselves. Verse 5 does actually give us even better encouragement than we can provide anyway. Again, this is not to say that we just let go and let God be the counselor. The presence, the supernatural presence that makes it so that hope is the effective result of our sufferings is the Spirit Himself. Because somebody pushes back and says, if I don't have empathy for my friend who is being oppressed, how will she know that I love her? And it might not actually be that the most important thing is for your friend to know that you love her. That is maybe a good thing. Because what's actually even more valuable is the indwelling Holy Spirit. If that person is a Christian, what's more valuable is the indwelling Holy Spirit who communicates God's love directly. And He sends agents, He sends people in the body to encourage the other parts of the body. Again, we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, but God also acts directly in the hearts of His people. Hope does not put to shame. Hope does not disappoint us. Hope doesn't have to put a bag over its head and slink off into the corner. We do have hope in the glory of God. That will be a vindication. But that day, when we are vindicated from having lived with hope, right? On that day when God's glory is revealed and we have our hope, we have hoped in God, He has fulfilled what He said He was due, that day is going to be the end of our hope. So we won't even need hope anymore at that day. So, yeah, in a sense, hope will not put us to shame on that day. Paul here seems to be talking about how hope doesn't put us to shame right now, before even everything has been vindicated, what is true and what is right. Again, it's true for the judgment day when God's glory is revealed, but it is also true when we are confronted by the haters around us today. And it's because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His love is poured out. It is given to us in great quantity. It is given to us directly, without mediation, directly into our hearts. The presence of God in the third person, in the Holy Spirit, is a gift to us, yes, and also a guarantee. He is the one who communicates love and helps us hold on to that love, to hold on to that hope, even as we are in the process of having that hope made stronger. It is true that the Holy Spirit produces love in us, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about one-way love from God to us. God loves us. God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of love, even if you think about the Spirit as the Spirit of love between the Father and the Son, that same Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to His people to communicate His love to us, which we regularly need to remember in the midst of something that is heavy. How someone deals with heaviness who doesn't have peace with God or knows the love of God would be an anxious fest. Did I do this? What did I do? What do I need to change? What is wrong? What's wrong with me? Is God mad at me? If God is mad at me, I'm in big trouble. No, I deserve even worse than what's happening. But in the midst of increasing our hope, we start with the peace of God. We end with God's love by His own Spirit being poured out in our hearts so that we know that these trials, these tribulations are for our good. It's not stoicism. It is not. I tried stoicism a long time ago. I thought that was the Christian thing. Nobody taught me. I thought, well, if you don't get too high, then you don't get too low. So just try to be as close to the center of unaffected by anything as possible. That's not what this passage says. It says, we exult. We are rejoicing. So, leaping means higher. The goal is not to stay flat. The goal is to be rejoicing. And rejoicing in hopefulness. Endurance is appropriate, right? And God is working endurance into us, which James says makes us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But it is even the attitude in the middle of that endurance, which is the rejoicing hopefulness, that makes it so that when Jonathan gets to 1 Peter 3:15 tonight, when they ask you about the hope that is in you, there was actually hope there that provoked such a question. Trials are a double whammy without peace, especially if you think that God is against you and therefore sending the trials to punish you. The trials are bad, and then the anxiety about it without peace with God makes it extra worse. But here's a summary of the doctrine of trials. Trials are many and motley, plural and diverse. They come in more than one, and more than one size and shape and color. Secondly, trials should be assumed and not avoided. You really don't need to seek them out. Like, if you're writing down your own application after the sermon today, number one, seek out trials. You can cross that, no out. Don't need to seek it out. They will happen. So don't seek them, but also stop being surprised by them. That's your fault. My fault. Not that we didn't know. Third, trials aren't the end, but endurance is what God is working into us. And fourth, trials prove hope, yes, but trials are also used by God to produce more hope. It's one of the reasons why it really fires me up. It like bites me in the forehead. It's how obnoxious it is. When somebody says that the only reason that God leaves us here on earth is for evangelism. The only reason God leaves us here is so that we can tell other people about Jesus, otherwise he'd just take us to heaven. Obviously, the Great Commission is to go make disciples. So we do have that responsibility that is part of our assignment, that is part of what he wants us to do. But the other reason that God leaves us here on earth, in addition to evangelism, is so that we can answer why a good God lets bad things happen to good people. That's the big atheist ha question, right? Well, if there is a God and if he's good, why does he let bad things happen to good people? That might be the main reason God leaves us here on earth, is to answer that question and to do it while rejoicing. So trials are trials. Sufferings are painful. Whether these pressures are pointy or heavy or both, like the pointy end of an anvil. Yes, they hurt. But sufferings, your sufferings, are not sovereign. God is sovereign, and he has purposed for their effects to produce something good in us. They are many, they are heavy, and they are not out of God's control. And when we have peace with God and his own Spirit's love in our hearts, then we have understanding, again, and even more hope to represent him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these truths, and also help us by your Spirit to cling to them, to hold fast to the peace that we have by faith, to the access to you through your grace, to be able to comprehend, to understand the love that your Spirit is communicating to us in our hearts. For those who are here even this morning who are in varying levels of challenge and tough spots, I ask that you would encourage them, enable them to get the perspective that even while perhaps brought low, that they would not stop crying out to you. Remember that you do hear, you care, you are our help. It's ultimately even the unjust suffering of your Son that has brought to us good news of salvation. So clearly, you can use those wrong tribulation kind of sufferings to bring about glory, increase our hope in your glory, and make us more like your Son, I pray in his name, amen. The Lord is not making his people nice. He makes some pagans nice. He crucified his son to make us new, not just nice. That may include, sure, transforming an angry, rude man into a man with kindness who knows how to make peace when it's appropriate. It also doesn't mean that he is turning everybody into the John Knox level of flamethrower in making them new. But we are the light of the world, and light makes darkness edgy. If we are the kind of people who have hope even in our trials and our sufferings, then what are they going to do? Make us suffer? What do you do to that kind of person? That's a new person, a new man, not just a nice guy, who, because of their hope, is a threat. Christian, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. You live in a new realm. In baptism, you have been united to the son, dead with him, raised to walk with him. You are in Christ, and the life you live because of God and because Christ lives in you. Christ himself is the hope of glory, and Christ is in you. Colossians 1:27. He has also given you his Spirit. The Spirit caused you to be born again. The Spirit testifies of God's truth directly. The Spirit pours God's love in your heart without mediation. The Spirit is the seal of your eternal inheritance. And I am reminding you of these realities because in them we rejoice, even if now for a little while we are in heaviness through manifold trials. That's 1 Peter 1:6. In this we rejoice, even if now for a little while we are seeing multicolored, multivaried challenges. We are to varying degrees afflicted, but not crushed. The afflicted there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, is the same word for pressures. We are pressured, but not quite crushed. We may be perplexed, but not driven to despair. We don't lose heart because we live on unseen things. So we sing and celebrate our communion with God and with Christ's body, not for a few moments of denial of the trials. We're not singing and celebrating around this table as a distraction from our problems and our pains, but because instead we have been given hope that our sufferings are God-appointed sufferings to make us more salty, to make us sharp, to make us ready, to make us one in love. In the Godly Man's Picture, Thomas Watson says this: "Why doth the Lord bring his people together in affliction, but to bring them together in affection?" Our afflictions are even uniting us together in greater affections for each other. Yes, for the Lord and for his people. So this is a reminder of our Lord's pain and suffering and what the cost was for our salvation, but also with our salvation purchased our hope. And we have that together, and it can't be taken away from us any more than they can crucify Jesus again. Your hope can't be taken. So cling fast to the Lord, to Jesus, who is the hope of glory himself, who is in you. If you positioned a piano in your living room, would it be more surprising if people played it or didn't play it? If you are irritated that people are playing it and you put it in the middle of your living room, surprise on your foolishness. If you're a soldier in a war, is it more surprising to get shot at or not? Not saying that you're always shot at, but which part is the greater surprise? If the world is full of those who hate what is good, then should you be surprised when you do good and then direct their hate their pressure towards you. God is increasing your hope through the things that you see that don't look hopeful. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 24, if you could see the hope, then it wouldn't be hope. So God is increasing your hope through the things that don't look hopeful. That is not a surprise. That is what He is doing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And amen.